four New Testament words misused. I closed the previous chapter by saying that the widespread corruption of the New Testament system of church care and government has come about in part at least because believers have taken four New Testament words and changed, warped their meaning. The words in question are pastor, minister, clergy, and ordained. I realize several other words have been contaminated beyond recognition, bishop among them. But I am trying to get to the root of the problem, as it exists among Reformed and Evangelical churches, dissenters in the main. In other words, non-Episcopalians. Bishop does not seem to be a problem in such churches. But pastor, minister, clergy, and ordained are. 1. Pastor. Down the centuries, as I've shown, starting with the fathers, men have distorted the system of church care instituted by Christ. One way in which they have done this is by distinguishing one of the elders and giving him a special name or title. What is this name or title? Today, and for many years past, that name or title is the pastor. But the turning of one of the elders into the pastor is quite wrong. Nevertheless, and sad to say, this unbiblical practice has won the day. Even in most churches which have a plurality of elders, there is still a single pastor who has a higher rank with greater authority. Most believers are utterly convinced that a pastor is the minister in charge of a church or congregation with particular reference to the spiritual care of his flock. They simply cannot imagine things in any other way. Their pastor is their minister in charge of his or their church. Contrary to what almost all believers think, however, and despite the almost universal acceptance and love of this practice, there is no scriptural warrant whatsoever for it, none whatsoever. Although most believers do not realize it, the pastor of so-and-so church is a character unknown in the New Testament. He simply does not exist in the sacred pages, even though he appears in nearly every book on church order and is an everyday phenomenon of the vast majority of churches. Why is the pastor not even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 28-31? That the New Testament never speaks of a pastor of a church, let alone the pastor of a church, may surprise some. Surprise? I'm afraid even daring to point it out will offend them. In raising this issue, I have not set out needlessly to offend, but I am sorry to say I think offence is inevitable, as is the consequent reaction to it. The reason is, of course, harking back to my original illustration, I am approaching pointed stick in hand, one of the most sacred of all sacred cows in this entire business. So, taking a deep breath, in light of the fact that no man in the New Testament is ever called the pastor of a church, because no church had a man they called the pastor, and no church member ever talked about this non-existent man as our pastor, why is the practice so common today? How can we explain it? Why do we see a proliferation of pastors, emeritus pastors, associate pastors, assistant pastors, student pastors, youth pastors, music pastors, education pastors, senior citizens pastors, singles pastors, pastors of pastors, and so on? Is it not incredible? Where does it all come from? The New Testament, or what? Where does the movement, the transfer, often promotion of pastors from one church to another come from? The rigmarole smacks of the transfer market in professional football managers. Which passage of scripture do the churches and the men involved turn to in order to get apostolic instruction on the matter? This is worth pursuing. Where in the New Testament do we read of, say, the pastor at Troas moving to replace the pastor of Puteoli, who had moved to replace the pastor at Antioch, who moved to replace the pastor at Troas. Is it not odd that there is no New Testament record of any such movement, when it plays such an important and commonplace role in today's churches? I might say, an all-important role. How is it that the New Testament is silent on the matter, giving today's churches no guidance, no instruction, no pattern to follow? How did these non-existent pastors know that they ought to move? How did they know the place to which they ought to move? What was the procedure? And so on. I'm not trying to be holier than thou. I realize we all have decisions to make every day of our life for which we have no direct precedent in Scripture. But we're not talking about everyday decisions. We are talking about what seems to be an absolute fundamental in the life of most churches today. Surely we shouldn't be left without biblical warrant for that. All I'm asking is, where in the New Testament are we given the thought process of a pastor coming to realize that his work at A was over, that he should now move to be the pastor of B? On the other side of the coin, how did the churches know what to do about finding a new pastor, and how to do it? Was there a clearinghouse system? Did the old school cloak play any part? Where are we let into the way Church B knew that the man from A was God's man for them? All this is of such importance to today's churches and today's pastors, I cannot help wondering why there's not a glimmer of biblical instruction about it. The attempted biblical defense of the pastor's office is, in effect, based upon two New Testament verses only, namely Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Timothy 5:17. Let me quote both verses in full. It was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Take the second. As I've shown, some use the verse to argue, first of all, for a distinction among the elders between teachers and rulers. After all, it says the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. They then turn to the other verse to argue for a further distinction among the teachers, between pastors and teachers. After all, it says, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Let us look at these arguments fair and square. Before we start, note the plurals. Not a singular in sight in both verses. In particular, pastors and teachers and elders. Not pastor and teacher, elder. All plurals. Pastors and teachers, elders. It may or may not be important, we shall see. But it is a fact, is it not? Not a single pastor or elder in view. How very different today. In fact, virtually the opposite. Now for a closer look at the verses. Take the word pastors. The word pastors appears but once in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:11. Only once in the New Testament, I stress. And in the plural. Judging by its ubiquity today, and nearly always in the singular, one would think the word was written on almost every page of the New Testament, but no. It occurs only this once, and then only in this phrase, pastors and teachers. Note the apostle's words. Paul did not say Christ gave the church some pastors, and in addition, gave the church some teachers, but that he gave the church some pastors and teachers, with hyphens. That is, men who are pastoral teachers, teachers who teach with a pastoral heart, pastor teachers, the double designation describing two aspects of their work, as most commentators agree. This is why I use the hyphens in my book. As for 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, Note that the verse does not talk about pastors at all. It mentions only elders. Nor does it divide elders into two distinct groups, rulers and teachers. All elders rule, and all elders must be able to teach. Various scriptures prove this. I think we may go a little further. All elders rule, and all elders have to be able to teach. That must mean, surely, that can only mean that all elders both rule and teach, all of them. If not, it would seem odd to stipulate that all must be able to teach, yet not expect them all to do it. It would seem odder still to set up one of the elders as the pastor and teacher to the virtual exclusion of all the others. It would seem to make a nonsense of the apostles' stipulations. Indeed, in Titus 1, Paul made it clear that one of the tasks of an elder, please note, is to be able to refute false teachers. He has to be able to expose and confute false teachers and their teaching, and this involves speaking. That does not mean that an elder must be nimble with his mobile phone and call the pastor so that he can come round and do the job. I'm not saying that all elders are equally gifted to teach in a public way, but all elders must be able to explain and apply scripture to those under their care, and to refute false teachers and their error. The fact is, all the elders rule by their teaching. According to Ephesians 4:11, if there is any distinction to be made, it ought to be between pastors and teachers, not between pastors and elders. But there is no distinction. There is no distinction, and no hierarchy within the eldership, none whatever. As for financial support, Paul did not say pastors should be supported. He said elders who are separated to the work of teaching and do it well must be rewarded with double honor. All this is a far cry from setting up a pastor as the president of the church and over the elders. It is perfectly right, necessary, vital, wherever possible, to separate men to the teaching ministry within the local church, but they are still elders. They do not move up a class by being financially supported. Moreover, if it is still insisted that pastors, teachers, and elders are three different offices, then elders do not play any part in the edification of the church, Ephesians 4:11-12, and pastors ought not to be financially rewarded, 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Is this something the advocates of the pastor system can live with? I am not playing with words. No verse in the New Testament says that the pastor should be paid. How could it? As I've explained, no verse even talks about the pastor, let alone paying him. Some claim to see the pastor in Acts 14:23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church. But please note, the verse speaks of elders, not pastors. Furthermore, note once again the plural. I keep on about it because Paul, on another issue it is true, makes much of the singular as opposed to the plural, Galatians 3. It is without warrant to suggest, as it is suggested by Calvin, for instance, that Paul and Barnabas chose two men, following which the church indicated by show of hands which of the two they preferred, ending up with the patristic notion of presidency, and then again further distinguishing between the election of elders and pastors. What scripture justifies these claims? Why should elders be appointed in one way, but pastors in another? Calvin's misguided comments encourage the notion of a single pastor, coupled with the spectre of hierarchy and clericalism, and all is based on a verse which does not even mention pastors. Let me sum this up. The New Testament does not distinguish between a pastor and an elder. The fact is, as I have said, it never speaks of the pastor of any church. What was the name of the pastor of the church at Rome or Ephesus or whatever? Nobody knows. It has not been recorded. No apostle ever wrote to him. He couldn't. He didn't exist. I'm not trying to be clever. a massive principle is at stake. Paul wrote to the saints, the believers at Rome, Ephesus, and so on. Furthermore, he never wrote to the bishop of any church. He couldn't. He didn't exist. Peter addressed the elders, and Paul wrote to the saints, bishops, overseers, elders, and deacons at Philippi, for example. He didn't write to the pastor of the Philippi church. He couldn't. He didn't exist. In passing, note Paul's order. The saints come first. Here, of course, we bump into our old friend, arguing from silence. And this friend, as we know only too well, brings a lot of baggage with him, awkward baggage, including something like Pandora's box, without, as far as I can see, the fabled compensation at the bottom. It can be right to argue from silence, yes, but it can also be very wrong, not to say very dangerous. I have fully dealt with this elsewhere, so I will not digress to develop the point here, except to say this about it. Arguing from silence. Am I doing this in the wrong way here? I do not think so. After all, I made the claim. The New Testament does not distinguish between a pastor and an elder. The fact is, as I have said, it never speaks of the pastor of any church. Silence, yes. But in this case, it is the silence which is the biblical point. Those are indisputable facts. It is for those who do think we should be talking about the pastor of a church to explain how they can argue against the silence. It is for those who so strongly advocate the pastor system to explain why they cannot turn up any New Testament passage to explain the practice they staunchly agree with. And this takes me on to the next point. Is this important? Well, things are very different today, glaringly so. Almost invariably, in my experience, Christians refer not to the church in any place, but to the pastor. Pastor Bloggs is a good man. Our friends go to his church. Do they indeed? It is Christ's church, isn't it? Why do almost all churches see fit to put Pastor Blank or whatever on their notice board outside the meeting house or on the website? Why do they usually make it prominent? Why is the pastor's name put on the letterhead of the church notepaper? Why is it the pastor addresses the people as my people? Why does he frequently use a special language and talk about himself as your pastor when he asks them to pray for him or whatever? Please pray for your pastor as he goes to hospital this week. Why does he frequently talk like this? Why do the churches put up with it? Examples of this sort of goings-on are legion. Yet nobody, but nobody, nor any church in the New Testament talk like this. Why should we? I realize my words will infuriate many, but I am convinced they need to be said, and I deplore it. Here are two examples of how frightening this unacceptable emphasis on the pastor can be. The first concerns a Reformed Baptist church where the pastor was away, and the service was to be taken by a deacon, a man who looks upon the pastor in the way I have deplored. This deacon was approached on the way into the meeting by a stranger, who asked if there was a service there that evening. The deacon replied to the effect, no, since the pastor was not present, upon which the stranger walked off. What a catastrophe that might turn out to be, on the basis that without the pastor, the church could not possibly hold a proper meeting. In what spiritual state was the stranger? Was he seeking after salvation? Was he turned away not only from the meeting, but from what? Who knows? The second example concerns a letter printed in the Evangelical Times, October 1994. The letter from a sin-sick soul was a virtual confession of sin to the pastor, with the urgent request that the pastor should pray for this sin-sick soul. The writer could not even address the pastor by his name. The letter, and what it represented, boiled down to unadulterated priestcraft. Confession of sin to the pastor. Desire for the pastor to pray. Could the man or woman not pray for himself or herself? I am not suggesting that it is wrong to ask a fellow believer to pray for one, but I do not think the above is as innocent as that. Christ was not mentioned once, and the man knew what was wrong in his life, but instead of putting it right, he shuffled his responsibility on to God and the pastor. The letter and its publication was an offence to all those who reject popery, or it ought to have been. So this is what the pastor business comes to. Pastor and priest are not so very different in spelling, and when men and women hold the kind of views illustrated by the letter just quoted, pastor and priest are virtually the same in more ways than mere spelling. Milton was right, was he not? Presbyter can be priest, writ large. Paul, I am convinced, would have had no truck with such shenanigans. For a start, I don't recall he ever wrote to the pastor of any church. And let me remind you of how he opened the letter to the Philippians. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, that is, bishops, traditionally, and footnote, and deacons. Note the biblical order. I know the seven angels of Revelation are traditionally taken to be the seven pastors of the churches, but it takes a bit of proving in light of the rest of the New Testament. Of course, if the Revelation had been written 200 or 300 years later than it was, but it wasn't. Whatever view we take of the seven angels, and I have no more insight than anybody else, we must not read the 3rd century back into the New Testament. Rather, we must expose the 3rd century to the New Testament. How different to today's practice. I'm not kicking up a fuss about nothing. If you still think I am, I suggest you put pastor poems or pastor appreciation into a search engine. Did you know there is an annual pastor appreciation day? I am convinced that priestcraft is at the bottom of all this, or at least that is what it leads to. Overwhelmingly, I am prepared to concede this is unwittingly so. But there it is, all the same. Those who are appalled at my language should read again the history of the fathers. And if the Reformed and Evangelicals claim they have no thought of priestcraft, perhaps they might care to ponder on Spurgeon's words. One idea which conflicts with Scripture is this: that a priest or a minister is absolutely necessary to assist men in salvation. That idea is current in other places besides the Romish Church. There are many, alas, too many, who make a dissenting minister as much their priest as the Catholic makes his priest his helper. The minister and the priest are mixed up with it. We have, even in Protestant churches, too much priestcraft. Priestcraft assumes to be the divinely appointed channel of communicating with heaven, and this monstrous pretense is so abominable that we would sooner have the curse than the blessing of a man hardened to such an imposture. There is a notion among some people that the priest is to save them, alias the minister, for men easily in these charitable days make even dissenting ministers into priests. I have heard people say, "Just as I employ a lawyer to attend to my temporal business, and I do not bother my head any more about it, so I employ my priest or my clergyman to attend to my spiritual business, and there is an end of it." This is evil talk, and ruinous to the man who indulges in it. Oh, sirs, do not be deluded by priestcraft and sacramentalism, whether it be of the school of Rome or of Oxford. Or, I would add, of any dissenting academy, not excepting the Reformed Baptist variety. Substitute the word pastor for priest in those extracts, and you have my meaning in a nutshell. Pastorcraft is nothing but priestcraft, writ equal. Let me show you what I mean. One idea which conflicts with Scripture is that the pastor or a minister is absolutely necessary to assist men in salvation. That idea is current in other places besides the Romish Church. There are many, alas, too many, who make a dissenting minister as much their pastor or priest as the Catholic makes his priest his helper. The minister and the pastor are mixed up with it. We have, even in Protestant churches, too much pastorcraft. Pastorcraft assumes to be the divinely appointed channel of communicating with heaven, and this monstrous pretense is so abominable that we would sooner have the curse than the blessing of a man hardened to such an imposture. There is a notion among some people that the pastor is to save them, alias the minister, for men easily in these charitable days make even dissenting ministers into pastors or priests. I have heard people say, just as I employ a lawyer to attend to my temporal business, and I do not bother my head any more about it, so I employ my pastor or my clergyman to attend to my spiritual business, and there's an end of it. This is evil talk, and ruinous to the man who indulges in it. Oh, sirs, do not be deluded by pastorcraft and sacramentalism, whether it be of the school of Rome or of Oxford. Sadly, many churches, most churches, repeat the error of the fathers in this regard. Who today bats an eyelid when he is told that a church which is in between pastors is in one of its periodic interregnums? An interregnum, I ask you. The period of time between the end of one reign or regime and the beginning of the next, a period of time during which there is no government, control, or authority. Phew! Why does the pastor take the chair at meetings? Why is the pastor always telephoned when a member is ill and so on? Why is it that when two church members, husband and wife, were ill, the wife complained that no one from the church had visited us? In fact, I have been assured church members had visited, but not the pastor. In her eyes, evidently, pastor equated to church. QED. Why is the pastor, or his wife, the clearing station for virtually all church news? Why is the pastor the mainstay, the kingpin, the focal point of the church? If the pastor leaves, does the church really believe it cannot carry out all its necessary functions? Why, as soon as the pastor resigns, does the all-consuming business of the church center on finding a new man, and without delay? Could somebody who is in the system give me a scripture which shows a New Testament church in such a flap? Before you dismiss my question, think. How many would say that some important decisions must await the appointment of the new pastor? I'm not making it up, I assure you. Some who are sympathetic to what I am saying can testify that in their experience, the church actually functioned better when they were without a pastor, and the church was forced into getting closer to the New Testament priesthood of all believers, in which each part did its work. This view, however, in my experience, is the exception, the rare exception at that. Let me give one example in response to the anticipated howls of horror. Take a glance at those booklets which are published on the history of any particular local church. What do you find? Not what it says on the cover. What you find in most cases is not a history of the church, but a history of the pastors. It reminds me of Calvin's misguided emphasis, of which I have already spoken, upon the institution, the structure, and the officers of the church, to the neglect of the members and their priesthood as believers. Pastoral responsibility is a responsibility which devolves upon all the members, not just the man at the top. My stomach, for instance, knows when I have sciatica, and it doesn't like it. It doesn't shrug it off by saying, "That's the responsibility of my head. Leave it to him, nothing to do with me." Then again, it wasn't only the fathers who thought there is no salvation apart from the church and its pastors. The institutional church, that is. Oh, no. Calvin thought it. Calvin had a grossly inflated view of pastors and the institutional church. Yes, listen to him, dealing with the forgiveness of sins. In the communion of saints, our sins are constantly forgiven by the ministry of the church, when presbyters or bishops to whom the office has been committed confirm pious consciences in the hope of pardon and forgiveness by the promises of the gospel. This benefit is so peculiar to the church that we cannot enjoy it unless we continue in the communion of the church. It is dispensed to us by the ministers and pastors of the church, either in the preaching of the gospel or the administration of the ordinances. Calvin had sacraments, with all the grim overtones that entails. And herein is manifested the power of the keys which the Lord has bestowed on the company of the faithful. Pure Cyprianism. After that, how can any follower of Calvin complain if those who take his teaching seriously have an inordinate, unbiblical view of the pastor over the institutional church? By the way, how can we find out which church is the essential church? Is it the Presbyterian Church? If so, which one? I have not finished with pastor, since this word has become infamous as a ubiquitous title in the churches. I will have to look at it again when dealing with that abominable practice, the use of titles in the churches, contradicting the plain command of Christ. But for now I leave it there and move on to the next New Testament word which has been grievously misused. But just before I do, let me glance at a very common practice, but a very seriously misguided practice in the churches. It's altogether too easily done, and too commonly done, to take New Testament passages which refer to apostles and to apply them to the pastor, virtually without pause. This is highly dangerous. We must never forget the obvious. The apostles were unique. Not in everything, I admit, but we have to be very sure of our ground when taking passages which speak about an apostle in a personal way and applying them to men today. To act like a bull in a china shop, or to mangle another cliché, to barge in where angels tiptoe on eggshells, is to be in danger of making a direct link between an apostle and an elder or a pastor, whether or not this link is put into words. This is not infrequently done, and it can lead to apostolic succession and all that that entails, with a vengeance. 2. Minister. Minister is a biblical word. We must use it, but we must use it in a biblical way. Far too often, however, it is used unbiblically. How? For a start, Christians must stop talking about preachers as though they, the preachers, and only they, are ministers. It is the only that is wrong. Those whom God has gifted as preachers are ministers in a very real sense, and nothing I say here must be taken to mean that I want to denigrate the public and stated ministry of the gospel. But to confine minister and ministry to the man in the pulpit and to do what he does there is a travesty of the New Testament. To go down that route is to insult the Church of God, belittling as it does the biblical principle of the royal priesthood of all believers, of every member ministry. Sadly, many who should know better, including the Reformed, do talk in such an unbiblical way. On what authority did William Hendrickson, for example, claim that in Paul's days a distinction began to be made between those whom today we call ministers and those we still call elders? None. None whatsoever. It is simply not true. It is utterly false. But there it stands, unrepealed, in a Reformed commentary, published by one of the great Reformed publishing houses, and used by thousands. Again, in the same volume, without any justification, Hendrickson defined a minister as one who spends all his time and effort in kingdom work. This is wrong, utterly wrong. All believers, all of them, both male and female, are ministers, whether or not they are engaged full-time in kingdom work, whatever that may be. Let me prove it. There are three main New Testament words for ministers, plus various others, which the Authorized Version in particular translates by minister or its equivalent. None of these words, however, carry the connotation of the minister in capitals. None speak of any elevation in rank or importance. Quite the opposite. The opposite, I repeat. As Christ said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant or minister." The Authorized Version has minister. Indeed, Christ went on to use the word slave. The Corinthian church, with its highly developed cult of man, more than any other church in the New Testament, failed in this regard. In this respect, it is the one church in the New Testament which is most like many Reformed and Evangelical churches of today, where minister cultism is rife. And Paul plainly told the Corinthians that their teachers are ministers, not masters. What is more, he told them that they are only ministers, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. And Paul tells today's churches the same, if they will only listen. Let me spell this out a little more. The Corinthians were carnal, ignorant, and divided. The church was riddled with strife. Why? In part because they made too much of men, particularly ministers. And what was the cure? First, the Corinthians had to get a proper sense of what these ministers were, get it all into proper perspective. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers? I have already noted the vital word but or only. This is a word which needs to be thundered throughout Reformed and Evangelical churches today. Every bit as much as it was at Corinth 2,000 years ago. So-called ministers, capital, are only ministers. They are but ministers. How few talk like this today? Quite the reverse. Ministers are often referred to with bated breath. We must get back to the New Testament. If we do, of course, we shall discover the cure for the cult of man, the cult of ministers, which is the proper view of the Lord himself, God, Jesus Christ. Let me tease this vital point out of that passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 1. Note the apostle's emphasis. I will not read all the words now, but is Christ divided? Christ, 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 God, God, God. It goes on and on. Christ, God, God, God. God, the Lord, Christ, Christ, God's Christ, God. I have missed out several. Look at the apostle's climactic command and statement. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Is that not clear enough? Ministers, because of the corruptions foisted upon the word by the fathers and others, I am tempted to make the vain and foolish suggestion, the wrong-headed suggestion, that we drop the word minister altogether. But it is a biblical word. Let us therefore learn to use it biblically. Let us remember what we ought to mean by it and stick to it. In the New Testament sense, a minister is a servant, and that is all. For example, in the following, compare various versions. Magistrates are ministers, as are saints, minions, angels, Jewish synagogue officials, waiters, attendants or assistants, and deacons, all are ministers, I say it again. All these are, in New Testament terms, ministers. Take the last case. How many churches look upon a deacon as a minister? But this is exactly what he is. This is precisely what the word means. Speaking biblically, minister does not mean the man in charge of the church, the preacher, the pastor. Of course, preachers are God's servants or ministers. Yes, of course. I am, for example, perfectly content with the Authorized Version, New King James Version, and the NIV rendering of 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. But, as I have shown, all believers are ministers. Preachers and elders have their ministry, yes. But so do all believers. So does each believer. The priesthood of all believers is not a figment of the imagination, nor a mere evangelical slogan. The truth is, as I have explained, the corrupt notion of a minister is more akin to the Old Testament than the New, and that fact is fatal when talking about the church, a new covenant organism, if ever there was. I do not want to be misunderstood, but I fear I shall be. So let me do what I can to spell it out. Let me glance at the misapplication of the Old Covenant to the Church. The misapplication of the Old Covenant to the Church. Let me say it straight away. The Old Testament is as much a part of Scripture as the New. I hope I've said it plainly enough. The Old and New Testaments comprise the one Word of God. And having said that, we must get to grips with the subject of the continuity, discontinuity between the covenants. The point here is this. It is to make a mistake of mammoth proportions to apply to the church the old covenant which Christ fulfilled and thus abolished. If you stand aghast at my words, may I ask you, would you discipline your stubborn and rebellious son by the principles of Deuteronomy 21:18-21? Let me remind you of the old covenant procedure. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who does not obey his father and mother, and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him, and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. "You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." And that, of course, is but one example out of scores and scores which could be chosen. Bearing in mind what Scripture means by Sabbath, will you discipline Sabbath-breaking church members by the principles of Exodus 31 and Numbers 15? Would you like church disputes to be sorted out according to Numbers 16? And so on and on. If anyone is still appalled and deeply offended by what I have said, and think my arguments too thin, I can only respectfully ask that you read my book on the law, Christ is All, where I fully work out all my arguments. But to try to get off the hook of what I am alleging by falling back to Aquinas' proposal that the law should be divided into three parts, moral, ceremonial, and judicial, abolishing two of them, and retaining the third, is nothing but a convenient face-saving invention, an imposition foisted on Scripture. It will not wash. It is useless as well as wrong. I make bold to say this, even though Calvin retained the notion when quitting the medieval Roman Church, enlarged upon it, and set it in concrete, so that it has become virtual canon law for the majority of Reformed and Evangelical believers ever since. It is still wrong. As I say, I set out all my detailed arguments in my Christ is All. Do you realize that to apply the old covenant to the church is grievously mistaken and misguided in the extreme? I am sorry to have to record that in regard to the ordering of a church, many, most believers today are following the principles laid out by Cyprian and applying old covenant concepts to the church, not least in the matter of ministry. But in moving from the Old Testament into the New, we cannot fail to be struck by the significant change in the idea of ministry. This is only to be expected, of course, since under the Old Covenant there was a priestly class to whom God delegated much of the practice of religion for the Hebrews. But this system has been utterly abolished in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Why have I gone into all that? The reason is it has a direct bearing on the misunderstanding over the word minister. In particular, the mammoth alteration involved in the change of covenants is highlighted and emphasized by the way the New Testament uses one of the words often translated as minister, namely, liturgos. The liturgoi are those through whom God executes his will. That is the essential quality of liturgia. It is the way in which the Bible uses this word, which is so interesting and instructive. In the Septuagint, the word is used to denote the priests and Levites who were busied with the sacred rites in the tabernacle or the temple. In other words, such men formed a special class of professionals who had specified religious duties among the Hebrew people, as distinct from the ordinary people. Quite. Nevertheless, when the New Testament uses the word to speak of the ministry, it says that all believers are liturgoi, and all perform liturgia. On that last, it's not obvious to a non-Greek reader that, for instance, Paul uses the word in Acts 13:2, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 12, Philippians 2, 25 and 30. The NIV, rightly I stress, avoiding the loaded ministry, preferred worshipping, perform, take care of, and help, thus giving a far better idea of the range of meaning we should attach to liturgos and its derivatives. In the New Testament, the word most definitely does not speak of a special, distinct, and professional class engaged in religious duties, separate from the mass of the people, except when referring to the abolished Jewish priesthood or the unique priesthood of Christ. Not only so, magistrates, angels, as well as preachers are all ministers, liturgoi, for which the NIV rightly uses servants. But now for an objection. What about Romans 15:16? Doesn't Paul call himself a liturgos? One who was administering in sacred service, ministering in the manner of a priest, ministering in priestly service. He certainly does. And the word he uses comes from hieros, a priest. So what is this priest, and what is this priestly activity? In answering that, it is important to note that this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is used. But what did the apostle mean by it? Let me quote the verse in both the NIV and the New King James Version. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the apostle was speaking spiritually. The offering was the Gentiles. That is, he regarded those Gentiles who were converted under his ministry as an offering to God. But as Charles Hodge says, Paul no more calls himself a priest in the strict sense of the term than he calls the Gentiles a sacrifice in the literal meaning of that word. The verse is best understood in the context of the priesthood of all believers. A preacher, therefore, is a minister, one of the liturgoi, yes, but preaching is but one and only one of the many diverse aspects of being a minister. Romans 15:16 is but one item in that list which speaks of the believer's spiritual sacrifice and worship to God, to try to build a fabulous structure of a priestly sacerdotal episcopacy upon this one verse would seem at best somewhat excessive and highly speculative. The significance of the fact that all God's people are ministers must not be missed, ignored, glossed over, or suppressed. In the context of which I am speaking, all God's people, all of them are ministers, ministers through whom he fulfills his will. This must not be reserved to a designated special class of men. This change between the two testaments is one of the great glories of the new covenant. It is tragic when it's lost or forgotten, as it is so often today. Moving on, let me now summarize the New Testament use of two other words for minister, diakonos and huperates. The first, diakonos, speaks particularly of one who carries out the commands of another, especially the commands of a master. It is used of one who is a servant, an attendant, a minister, or a servant of a king, or one who promotes the welfare and prosperity of the church, or, in truth, anyone through whom God carries out his will. Magistrates, teachers of the gospel, deacons, and servants, all are diakonoi. The other word, huperetes, is widely understood to mean a subordinate rower in a galley, one who strained at his oar on the lower decks, a servant, a menial, an assistant or a helper, an attendant, anyone who serves with his hands, with a special emphasis on subordination, an official, guard, or officer under authority. It is clear. All three words for minister speak, above all else, of service and subordination, of being under orders. Consequently, when we speak of a minister, we should keep to this biblical notion of service and subordination. We ought not to impose upon the word any notion of dignity and rank. A minister is a servant, not a lord. Ministers are under orders, not in so-called holy orders. Ministers are servants of the Lord and the church, the people of God. Ministers are to be like Christ. He came to serve and not to be served. Ministers are not dignitaries, VIPs. They are servants, workers, even slaves, helpers and stewards, nothing to do with personal work or rank. I must emphasize this since it is so little understood. It is, in fact, far worse. The way the word is commonly used today is the exact opposite of the New Testament. To foist upon the biblical word minister any idea of importance, specialness, differentness, to give the word minister or the man himself any hint of rank or elevation, is to go diametrically against the principles of the New Covenant. Those who do it, many, most believers, I am sorry to say, could not be more wrong. It turns the new covenant on its head. Christ, through his people, in fulfillment of the prophet, caused trouble all over the world, turned the world upside down. We, it seems, now are bent on turning it downside up. What is more, we must never forget the universality of the New Testament concept of the believer's priesthood and ministry. Every believer is a priest, a minister. Every believer, without exception. But how often this is forgotten, or worse, ignored, with dreadful loss both to the church and to the individual believer. Most believers really do think that ministers form a special class and are engaged in a special way in special duties. And they do this despite protesting the opposite. This is so important, I will return to it. In short, we must rid ourselves of the idea of the ministry, in uppercase, as dreamed up by the fathers. If we don't, we will find it impossible to speak of the minister without thinking in terms of his special call, education, ordination, title, dress, rank, dignity, and power. We will find ourselves caught up in all the ministerial apparatus and jargon, clergyism, which surrounds us and threatens to smother us. Sadly, many Christians like having a professional ministry, even though professionalism is a curse in the church. They like the trappings of the ministry. Why do we have a particular education system for ministers? Why do we have conferences for ministers? Why do we have fraternals for ministers? Why is there a peculiar dress for ministers, both official and unofficial? Why have we invented titles for ministers? Why do we have ranks for ministers? Emeritus ministers, senior ministers, associate ministers, and assistant ministers. Is there an ounce of scripture for any of it? If not, why do we do it? Why do some sing hymns like this? Great Lord of all thy churches, hear thy ministers and people's prayer. Thus we our suppliant voices raise, and weeping sow the seed of praise, in humble hope that thou wilt hear thy ministers and people's prayer. Who gives men the right to differentiate between the prayers of the minister and the people? Does God? Do you see what I mean when I say that believers, without realizing it, can think their minister is a special man, a member of the clergy, even when they deny they do any such thing? Do they think that his prayers are special to God? All God's people are his ministers. When Paul told Timothy to keep reminding them of these things, warn them before God against quarrelling about words, it's of no value and only ruins those who listen. To whom was he referring? Who shouldn't quarrel in this way? Is it only ministers who should not quarrel, or all believers in general? Is it not obvious? Incidentally, it shows that the believers in their day were talking and listening to each other. The trouble was they might drop into striving or quarrelling about words. Paul didn't want that. But his solution was not to call for silence. He wanted them to go on speaking to each other about spiritual matters, but not to quarrel. It is just the same as the way in which he approached the Corinthians and their excesses. He was talking about believers and to believers, all of them. That is the point. But for many, I fear, it is not. That is, judging by the remarks on the passages by commentators such as John Gill and William Hendrickson, for instance. But it is not only ministers in preaching who can strive about words to no profit. Is it only a minister who is the Lord's servant who must not quarrel? Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, and so on. Of course, preachers and teachers can strive and quarrel, but so can every believer. Hendrickson, once again, however, when commenting on this verse, talked about the minister in the professional sense. The fact is, it's difficult to see how most ministers in their public teaching and preaching today could ever be said to quarrel with the congregation. A quarrel surely involves two parties. In the vast majority of meetings today, the congregation is mute, and the preacher is 6 feet above and 20 feet away from contradiction. Nor, in my experience, is it usual for the minister and his church to discuss doctrine, let alone quarrel about it? What is more, in this age of inclusivism and user-friendly churches a la Bill Hybels and Willow Creek, Rick Warren and Saddleback, it would be more likely to have a man from Mars in the pulpit than a quarreling minister. So why do so many believers think only of preaching when they use the word ministry? Some New Testament references, of course, can only mean the ministry of the word, in the sense of, probably, public preaching and teaching. Some, I emphasize. But in the majority of cases, ministry can and does refer to service far wider than preaching. Sometimes it may not even include preaching, and sometimes it definitely excludes preaching, and sometimes it's impossible to decide. Was John Mark a preacher? did Paul and Barnabas take him along with them so that he could preach to them? I ask this stupid question because he was, after all, their minister, Acts 13:5. I say stupid, by the way, simply because so many believers do think if someone is called a minister, then it inevitably means he must be a preacher. The truth is, Mark was their assistant, helper, their gopher. The same goes for Timothy and Erastus. They were not Paul's private preachers or chaplains, even though they ministered to him. The truth is, they were his helpers, his travelling companions. What is more, Paul had ministered to himself and them. Did he preach to himself and them? Of course not. With his hands he supplied his own needs and the needs of his companions, provided for his necessities and for those who were with him. He did manual work to put bread on the table for himself and his travelling companions, thus fulfilling in this instance his ministry as a minister. Think about Tychicus. He was a minister, yes. But was he a preaching minister in the sense almost universally understood today? Can we be sure? Epaphroditus ministered to Paul's need. Did he prepare his meals, do his laundry, do his shopping, run his errands and such like? Or did he preach to him? Did Paul take preaching ministers along with him in his travels? I am not saying he did not, but is it absolutely certain that is what they were, all of them? And what about that oft-neglected list of saints in Romans 16? They were servants of the church. Phoebe was a diakonos of the assembly. Helpers, workers, laborers. In other words, they were all ministers. Every man Jack and every woman Jill of them. Ministers, all of them. Note the number of women who got an honorable mention in Romans 16. Angels ministered to Christ. Did they preach to him? They attended him. Women ministered to Christ. Did they preach to him? The prophets and teachers at Antioch ministered to the Lord. Did they preach to him? They worshipped him, and so on. All God's people are holy and consecrated ministers of the new covenant. Indeed, they are, all of them, royal priests. As I have argued, the words, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. Apply to more than apostles, to more than stated preachers. They apply to all the saints. The biblical pictures of the church as a body and a building speak of the oneness of the ministry of all God's people. That is the vital ministerial contribution made by every member, the competence by God's Spirit of all believers as priests and ministers. Please see again the extracts I've already quoted from a variety of scriptures in the written book. Are they not proof enough? It's not only ministers who have to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Each and every believer has to know enough and be committed enough to be able to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in their way that are contrary to the teaching they have learned, and to keep away from them. And this is but a sample of such scriptures. The New Testament writers did not write such things to ministers as commonly delineated today. They said what they said to the believers as ministers, as priests. And they said it to all of them. Moreover, they said what they said to all believers of every age. Above all, they said it to us. They said it to me. If you are a believer, they said it to you. It is, I say, abundantly clear. All the saints are ministers. All engage in ministry. Not all see it in this way, however. Not all? Very few, I'm afraid. Especially is this so among ministers themselves. Paul, apparently, in Ephesians 4:12, is not talking about the ordinary average members, but those and those only who hold ministerial offices. And furthermore, the New Testament generally uses ministry in this way. So we are told by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I am quoting him verbatim. With respect, as I stated earlier, the facts just do not support this assertion. And this is putting it kindly. He was very wide of the mark. Paul states the position precisely. Christ gave stated pastors and teachers to carry out their work, and that work is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It is the saints, all the saints, who are to be equipped for the work of the ministry. Moreover, Lloyd-Jones was guilty, as many others, of imposing a formal structure on the word ministry. He was making the mistake of reading back into the New Testament the principles dreamed up and foisted on the churches by the fathers. As Richard Hansen said, all have been long accustomed to reading their own structures of ministry back into the earliest period of Christianity. We all do it. It's wrong. We should at the very least be aware of it. Otherwise we end up like Lloyd-Jones here, losing the New Covenant concept of ministry, and confirming in a self-fulfilling way our preconceptions, and turning ministry into a formal office. The New Covenant is far more spontaneous, allowing for the extraordinary, and without in any way sanctioning the Corinthian excesses. Glance again at 1 Corinthians 14. Hansen again. The Christians of the earliest age were able, in a manner which we find difficult to understand and more difficult to recapture, to reconcile and combine freedom and authority, spontaneity and consent. It would help if we used service instead of ministry for the vast majority of the New Testament. Certainly, we must eliminate this hushed breath mentality when speaking about the ministry. As for reading back, we dare not forget that for us the words bishops, presbyters, and deacons are stored with the associations of nearly 2,000 years. For the people who first used them, the words can have meant little more than inspectors, older men, and helpers. It was when unsuitable theological significance began to be attached to them that the distortion of the concept of the Christian ministry began. And at the risk of over-egging the pudding, I must stress again that which is nearly always overlooked. The ministry which every saint engages in may include one form or another of practical service, yes, but the main element of the ministry which every believer should engage in is that of teaching. I want to underline this. Every believer is a teaching minister and edifying minister. So let us get rid of this notion of the ministry and get back to the New Covenant, where every church member is a minister of God. Note how in Acts 2:42, apostolic teaching, doctrine, instruction led the early church to fellowship. Now fellowship means sharing. Let me make it clear. Fellowship does not mean sharing a cup of coffee in order to swap recipe suggestions, pass round some holiday snaps, or gossip about others, rock cakes and backstabbing at the manse and such like. I'm not saying the mundane details of our life are unimportant, or do not have a bearing on much bigger things. But when fellowship is confined to such, it ceases to be fellowship in the New Covenant sense. Allowing for the extraordinary, see Acts 2 and Acts 4, for the sort of things the early church called fellowship. Let me sum up. Minister plays a very important role in the New Testament, and getting it wrong leads to much trouble and produces grievous loss. Yet this is precisely what has happened. The sad tale began with the fathers and has continued until now. Many of today's churches have adopted the fathers' invention of the ministry, which is very different to the concept of the New Testament. Unwittingly, it is done by most, by others in vehement denial that they do it. Nevertheless, this misuse is well nigh universal and deeply entrenched. So what? After all, if nearly every Christian talks in this way, and it has been the practice of the churches for centuries, how can it be wrong? And why does it matter? It is wrong because it is unscriptural, and it matters because of its grievous consequences, not least the Father's invention of the clergy as opposed to the laity, which notion has held almost all the churches in its grip for 1800 years. Not a few Christians, however, are so short-sighted, not to say blind, in this matter, that they deny they hold to a clergy, even though they do. Is it not true that many of them look up to their pastor as someone special, an ordained man, one who has received a special call from God to become a minister, marking him out from the ruck of fellow believers? Of course it is. Though, as I say, they would deny it, many most think of their minister, their pastor, as a member of what amounts to the clerical order, the body of men set apart by ordination for religious service in the church. In addition, it is not unknown for believers to talk quite openly about a lay minister or a lay pastor, as opposed to a professional. In other words, they do believe in a clergy, although they deny it. Furthermore, they seem unaware of the origin of the term, namely the Catholic Church. And this leads me to say that it is high time we moved on from the abuses of minister to look at this next word, clergy. 3. Clergy. I freely acknowledge that the word clergy, or its counterpart laity, is not used by all evangelicals. Reformed Baptists, at least as far as I am aware, do not use it. Yet. This is not the case in all Reformed circles, however. But the word, surprising as it may seem to many, is a biblical word, and we should use it, in the right, the biblical way. Sadly, the way it is commonly used is anything but right. What is more, the corrupt notion of clergy has spread far wider than its overt use, and its insidious use is as damaging as its overt, if not more so. So, taking the word as it is commonly used, let me start by saying with Calvin that the word clergy is improper, even though he contradicted himself and continued to use it. Surely we can do better than that. A man like Oliver Cromwell saw the point and rightly called clergy and laity an anti-Christian and dividing a term. Viollet and Barna paraphrased James Dunn. The clergy-laity tradition has done more to undermine New Testament authority than most heresies. And as Spurgeon declared, the distinction between clergy and laity has no excuse in Scripture. In fact, laity never appears in the New Testament. Nevertheless, Spurgeon was not quite right. Scripture does know of a clergy-laity split, but not in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, but not in the New. Why? The phrase, the lay people, is actually used in 2 Chronicles 3. Why? The phrase, the lay people, is actually used in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 5 and 13, as distinct from the priests. Quite right, too. There was a clergy-laity split in the Old Covenant, but not in the New. Let us get our feet planted squarely on the right foundation. According to the New Testament, even though there is structure in the churches, and everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way, and some men are gifted and recognized teachers to rule and instruct the church, even to the extent that some are supported financially to let them devote their lives to such work, there is no clergy-laity split. None whatsoever. It is utterly wicked, blatantly unbiblical, to speak as though there is. It ought to be anathema to every believer. The New Testament is clear. As I've explained, all God's people are holy and consecrated ministers or priests of the New Covenant. All engage in priestly ministry. In the passages I quoted earlier, note the emphasis to each one. To each believer, Christ gives a gift or gifts so that each might serve the church. In short, there is no clergy-laity split among believers, none whatsoever. So, where does the idea come from? The word clergy is derived from kleros, allotted portion. Judas had shared, obtained a part, kleros, in the apostolic ministry, lost it, and Matthias was chosen to take the vacant position, Judas's share, kleros. Even so, neither Judas nor Matthias was a cleric. They had a share, a part. They had been allotted a part. They had been chosen to be a part of the apostolic band and engage in apostolic ministry. But the first believers did not apply the word to apostles only. Peter told Simon the sorcerer, "You have no part or share, kleros, in this ministry." Peter was not telling Simon he had been defrocked, that he was no longer a cleric. He was telling him he had no part in Christ. He was an unbeliever. Clearly, every believer has his allotted part in Christ and in the priestly ministry under Christ. Kleros also means inheritance. Believers receive an inheritance, kleros, among those who are sanctified. They share in the inheritance, kleros, of the saints in the kingdom of light. Beyond that, kleros is the church, the people of God, God's flock, who have been entrusted to the care of the elders. The people of God are God's kleros, God's clergy, God's part, God's portion, his elect, his inheritance, his own special people. The fathers, however, turned all this completely on its head, not the first time they had done such a thing. As I've shown, they did it with minister and bishop. So how did they turn clergy on its head? By speaking of the clergy as those to whom the care, the allotted charge of churches, had been assigned. In the New Covenant, the clergy are the people who belong to God. In father speak, the clergy are the men who own the people. First, the father spoke about clerical appointment or office, then the clergy itself. It was Tertullian, followed by Cyprian, who first used the term in this sense. If it were not so serious, we should surely be amused by the irony of the apostles' words not to lord it over God's clergy. Of all the upside-down interpretations of Scripture, of which there is no risk of shortage, the nonsense the fathers dreamed up on the clergy, and which they foisted on Peter's words, must surely take the biscuit. Whatever else the clergy have done these past 1800 years, they have, in the main, lorded it over God's people. Let me underscore the point I am making, since it is so important. In the Old Covenant, there was a clergy, a distinct class of men, who served as priests. Yes, certainly, but not in the New. In the New Covenant, the clergy are all God's people. It was the fathers who, without warrant, indeed in flat contradiction of the principles of the New Covenant, went back to the Old Covenant and applied its principles to the church, and thus invented a class of men who are over the church, a class of men who are of a different order to the rest of the members. And not only that, in doing such an abominable thing, they had the effrontery to take a New Testament word, kleros, and twist it to define this invented class of clerics. Humpty Dumpty had a field day. "Wait a moment," says an objector. "Didn't some of the fathers speak of the priesthood of all believers?" Yes, as I have recognized they did, especially in the very early days. Some also acknowledge that all Christians are ministers. But even so, the Father soon came to hold to the clergy-laity split. Contradictory though it is. Actually, to be fair to them, they were not contradictory. They simply let the priesthood of all believers wither and die. It was Cyprian who set the course for the elevation of the special priesthood, the clergy, and the corresponding elimination of the universal priesthood of all believers. And he got his way. What is more, it must be remembered that the concept of the threefold ministerial order evolved, so much so the fathers could make biblical statements with one breath, yet sweep them away in a torrent of nonsense in the next. In any case, the church, especially the bigwigs, liked the idea of a clergy, and so they went on their way regardless, saddling the following generations with the special priesthood of the few, the privileged. This should not surprise us. Sadness, yes, but not surprise us. It happens all the time. As I have already pointed out, the priesthood of all believers appears in almost all church statements of faith. But how little it is acted upon and worked out in practice. In everyday terms, it has become virtually meaningless. Not much more than an evangelical slogan. As for clergy, the common practice is all wrong, dreadfully wrong. Ministers are not the clergy. God's clergy is the church itself. The elders are not the clergy. The church itself is. God's people are God's clergy. The Bible says so. After all, elders are commanded not to lord it over the clergy, o kleros, the church. How this simple statement needs to sink in. But according to church theory, this can only mean that the clergy must not lord it over the clergy. Nonsense. The elders must not become a clergy and thus lord it over the rest of the believers. That is what Peter meant. And in the early church, when sinners were converted, they joined, and the Greek word has klero at the very center of it, God's people, God's clergy. Acts 17, verse 4. That is to say, as soon as a sinner is converted, he becomes a clergyman, or she becomes a clergywoman. Each and every believer is a part of God's clergy, kleros. But these same converts are laymen as well as clergymen. They are both at the same time. As for laity, the word comes from laos, people. All God's people. All of them, elders included, are his people, his laity. All God's people, laos, are gifted. Many scriptures to prove all this. Nor is this the end of it. All God's people are stewards, ministers, servants of God. All believers are sacred to God. All of them are his royal priests. Many scriptures for all this. Thus, all God's people are at once both his clergy and his laity, his ministers, stewards, kings, and priests, all of them, without exception. Not only is there no clergy-laity split in the New Testament, the clergy and the laity are one and the same people. They are God's elect, his clergy, his chosen portion, marked out and separate, his laity, from the world. Can we not get back to the New Testament, the New Covenant in this? What a daft question. Can we? We must. 4. Ordain. There are several Greek words in the New Testament translated ordain, none of which has the dreadful connotations introduced by the fathers, and of which there are several Greek words in the New Testament translated ordain, none of which has the dreadful connotations introduced by the fathers, and which have been in vogue ever since. Viola and Barna drew attention to the way in which the Authorized Version perpetuated the fault. Translators of the Authorized Version have used ordain for 21 different Hebrew and Greek words. 17th century ecclesiastical misunderstanding influenced this poor word choice. Grievously, by using ordain, the Authorized Version, because of the commanding position it has maintained for centuries, and because many have regarded it as the original Word of God, it was good enough for Paul, has given unwarranted support for, and some sort of credence to, the wrong-headed, but commonly held notion of ordination, to confer holy orders on, appoint to the Christian ministry. This is a great error. I cannot say it too strongly. It is an error of enormous dimensions. When Paul told Titus to ordain elders, he used the Greek word to set down, to set one in charge of something, to appoint one to administer an office, to constitute, to declare. This is a long way from ordain as generally understood. 7 men were given the responsibility or appointed to take care of the arrangements for the widows. Pharaoh made Joseph governor over Egypt. The Hebrews would not let Moses be made a ruler over them. By Adam's sin, many were made, that is, constituted sinners. Man was made a little lower than the angels. A steward is put in charge or made ruler over a household. Is any of this ministerial ordination? And yet ordain is the original word. Similarly, according to the Authorized Version, Christ ordained 12. But the truth is, he appointed 12. The Greek word means to make, to appoint, once again in an act far removed from today's notion of ordination. All the saints are made kings and priests to God. If anything, this tells us that only God can make a man such. Certainly no ceremony carried out by men can do it. How devoted is fallen man to the distortion of God's word, even to the extent of twisting it on its head, Humpty Dumpty never once for followers and champions. How many times we have seen this in our glance at these New Testament words, and the way the church has warped them out of all recognition. Here it is again. Let me go on. According to the Authorized Version, Christ chose and ordained his apostles, and Paul was ordained a preacher. But the Greek word means to make, to set in place, to appoint. It has nothing to do with ordination, in the sense adopted by the fathers and usually accepted by the vast majority of Christians. Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. Abraham was made a father of many nations. Further, Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church, but the Greek word means to vote by stretching out the hand, to appoint by voting, to elect, appoint, create. Nothing to do with ordination in the clerical sense. Moreover, in this verse, even the idea of hand movement is lost. The verb means simply to vote, elect, appoint. Various other versions get this right. Appoint. A brother was chosen, appointed, by the churches to travel with Paul. That is, chosen probably by vote, by common suffrage of the people. An associated word means to choose or designate beforehand, as the witnesses of Christ's resurrection have been chosen before by God. And when all is said and done, it is elders, not pastors or ministers only, who were ordained. All this is of the utmost importance. I am not straining out a gnat. As I have shown, many believers think of ordination as something which is done to make or turn a man into a professional minister or pastor. What is more, many think it is something which can be done to the man in question only by those who themselves have had it done to them, in that they themselves have been ordained as professional ministers. This is wrong. It is appalling. It comes from the fathers who, lifting the principles of the priesthood from the old covenant and cobbling them together with an invented rigmarole of apostolic succession, forced the new covenant into their fantasy world, and thus foisted the diabolical nonsense, the dangerous nonsense, onto the churches of Christ. And it is without a vestige of New Testament support. It ought to be abominated by all believers. Yes, the old covenant priests were appointed, and they were also consecrated with the full panoply of sacrifice, ritual, and external glory. Such was life under the old covenant, yes, indeed, but not under the new. While elders are appointed, there is no notion of ordination into a distinct priestly class in the new covenant. True, Jesus was made both Lord and Christ, appointed heir of all things, but this is... True, Jesus was made both Lord and Christ, appointed heir of all things, but is this the way we are to think about men who are made ministers? We dare not take consecrating principles which apply to Christ alone, or the priestly principles of the old covenant, and apply them to a special class of men in the new covenant. We have no warrant for such a prostitution of Scripture. Cyprian greatly erred when he started the ball rolling almost 1900 years ago. I hope I have made that clear enough by now. New Testament ordination is nothing more and nothing less than a recognition of men gifted by Christ for work in his church. No power is conveyed, none whatsoever. No change of class or status occurs, none whatsoever. It certainly does not move a man from the laity and put him into the clergy. Since, as I have proved, there is no such division in the churches of Christ in the New Testament, there can be no such move. We must not interpret Scripture by Christendom. Rather, we should judge Christendom by Scripture. Nowhere does this dictum apply more decisively than in this matter of ordination and laying on of hands. The fundamental scriptural point of ordination is appointment. Christendom's notions on this subject, as on so many subjects, are completely foreign to the New Covenant. In short, we should drop the patristic notion of ordination, drop it altogether. It should not be so much as named among us. We ought to stop holding special services for ordination, services taken by special men who we think have the power to ordain another. It is utterly wrong to think that after a man has been ordained and thus has become a minister or a pastor, he himself is now able to ordain others to the professional ministry. Yet, as I read it, the overwhelming majority of believers simply cannot get it out of their heads that their pastor is an ordained man, that this makes him special and qualifies him to officiate at other ordinations. This is no harmless practice. As I have said, the shocking farrago from beginning to end is patristic and unbiblical. As I have also said, I am not hunting gnats. Gnats? Are we not supposed to be governed and directed by Scripture alone? If this is to be anything more than a mere slogan, mere cant for us, if we mean it, in other words, if this is to be anything more than a mere slogan, mere cant for us, if we mean it, in other words, then let us drop all foolish notions of ordination, have no more to do with it, and start thinking about ordination as it is in the New Testament, simply as recognition of a man as appointed and equipped by Christ. I say simply. But what are we talking about? Christ saving. Christ raising up, Christ equipping sinners so that by his Spirit he might graciously use them to edify his saints. Simply indeed. How much devilish lumber we have gained, so-called, by patristic ordination, and what dignity and privilege we have lost by undervaluing Christ and the way he gives gifts to the church. So, let us divest ourselves of the slightest thought that any power is conveyed to a man by any use of patristic ordination. Let us never for one moment imagine that somehow or another the ordination of a layman has turned him into a clergyman, has turned him from being a lay preacher into a pastor. When talking of ordination, too many believers think that ordination has conveyed power to the man and has turned him into someone or something different to the rest of us. Spurgeon. There are many, alas, too many, who make a dissenting minister as much their priest as the Catholic makes his priest his helper. Oh, take care, beware of priestcraft. Take care, beware of mancraft, of ministercraft, of clergycraft. All God's people are clergy. We are all God's kleros, all his clergy, if we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and are saved. There never ought to have been a distinction between clergy and laity. We are all clergy who love the Lord Jesus Christ. No priestly hand, no hand of presbyters, which means priest written large, no ordination is necessary. I cannot put it any better, so I won't try.